open our Bibles to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. And verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, which is after holiness. If you are following some precept that's not holy, more than likely, it's not true. Number of things that we could spend time on this evening in the opening verse. We could talk about apostles and prophets, and that's probably a good place for us to start. We don't want to overlook the very first word of the book, Paul, and we'll talk a little bit about Saul and Paul, and the change, the conversion that took place in his life. And that will lead us to an area that I had hoped to touch on this morning, but I don't know if it was my New Year's resolution or what it was that distracted me. We didn't get to it. I think it was just a matter of timing. We'd like to talk about hermeneutics. In fact, I think we'll look for a volunteer. Okay, Tamara. Did you see the way she raised her hand? But I'd already picked out a volunteer. I'm sorry, Tamara, but I don't want to hurt your feelings, but I want Ronnie to do it. I'd like Ronnie to look up the word hermeneutics for us. And we'll give you a week to do it, Ronnie. Bless your heart. We don't want to put a little pressure on you. We know you have a lot of pre-algebra that's taking your time and history and English and other things. Hermeneutics, and then next week we want you to define that word for us. Okay? And no fair asking Mr. Thomas. You can't ask him. You have to get it from some other source. Let's talk about apostles and prophets for just a moment. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 10. This is an office that does not exist today. This is a vacant office. There are no apostles and prophets in the present dispensation. And I think we can clearly see that taught in the Word of God. But along the line of hermeneutics, we will look at a couple verses that make it appear as though that's not the case. Matthew chapter 10. Let's just start in verse 1. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, and of course the he would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the 12 disciples, we know that one of these men are not saved, Judas Iscariot. He gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out. We're told by our charismatic friends today that casting out of demons, speaking in languages that you haven't learned, is an evidence that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It's an evidence that you're holy or spiritual. Well, here we see that teaching would go contrary to this verse, because we see an unspiritual man, an unsaved man, Judas Iscariot, with that ability. Gave them power against unclean spirits, fallen angels, demons, to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 and the next word is what? Apostles. And then they're named. Simon, called Peter, Andrew, there's a name change. We could apply that to Saul and Paul as well. Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, a couple of pairs of brothers, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. All right, and these 12, Jesus did what? Next two words of verse 5. He sent them forth. He sent them forth. And that's the root meaning of an apostle. One that was sent forth. One that was sent forth. Now, we'll look at a couple of other passages in just a moment. But let's turn to John chapter 17. In principle, you and I have been sent forth. We understand the Great Commission. We are to go into all the world and do what? According to Matthew 28. Preach the gospel. Right. And so, while we have been sent forth, we do not, none of us, fulfill the office of an apostle or a prophet. Not our purpose tonight to look so much at prophets. Prophets foretold the future, but they also forthtold, proclaimed. And I think if we did an etymological study, a word study from the Hebrew, we'd see the word means literally to bubble forth. And there's the forthtelling of a prophet. John chapter 17. Let's see here where we want to pick it up. Verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word. Verse 15, he says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keep them from the evil. Some believe it's the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, set them apart. And we're set apart by the word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world. And of course, Jesus Christ was the great apostle. We could turn to Hebrews, other passages, I think, of Scripture to clearly see that emphasized. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through thy truth. And he doesn't pray for these alone, but he's praying for those who will believe on him through their word. They'll win other souls to Christ, and those souls will win other people to Christ. And so down through the ages, someone shared the gospel with you, and I trust you are sharing the gospel with somebody else. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When we see this with Saul and Paul, and we understand the transformation that took place in his life, it's important that we realize that it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel. All right, let's turn over to the book of Acts. First chapter. Acts, Romans, Acts chapter 1, and verse 25. Let's see, we'll get to verse 25. What we want here is the context. Let's go back to verse 12. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. And these all continued. And we recognize those names as specifically who? Who are those men? Those are the 12 disciples. I say 12. There's only 11 of them. One of them hung himself. That's Judas Iscariot. But now these 11 are referred to a number of times in Scripture as the 12. As a generic, a collective group reference. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. We talked this morning about teamwork and working together. Families, churches, the body of Christ, and with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and read to me the last four words of verse 14, please. And do not we see a transformation there? We do. If we were to look back in the Gospels, we would see these men and Joseph and Mary, according to Psalm 69. They had other children after Christ. He was virgin born. They had children after Christ. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. And they were mocking Him. But now, they're with the believers and they're of one accord. And what is it that transpired? What tremendous event transpired? What is it that changed the lives of these brothers? I believe it's the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They are evidences of resurrection reality. And it took the gospel, it took the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for these men to change from mockers to believers. And if you've got friends and family members who aren't saved, beloved, this ought to be an encouragement to your heart. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. We could, again, and we have in times past, we could spend time here and see what Peter thought about inspiration and how he took the Psalms that David wrote as words inspired by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of the ministry. We saw this morning how Samuel served the Lord prior to his being born again. Judas was in the ministry. And can unsaved people be in the ministry? Can unsaved people be in Christian service? Quote unquote, professing Christian service? Of course. I wonder how many preachers preach the message today who are lost around the world. Verse 18, now this man purchased a field, it's been called the field of blood, with the reward of iniquity. And yes, sin does reward, but the wages of sin is death. I don't think you want that reward. Falling headlong, and some mockers will say, well, how could he hang himself and fall headlong? Well, what if the rope broke? He could hang himself, and if the limb broke or something, he could hit heads first. It's possible. We take the word of God as it's given. He burst asunder in the midst, all of his bowels gushed out. It was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as the field is called in the proper tongue. And here it is, Adelsima, which is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another man take. And we have shared with you before, we believe this is one of the weaknesses of the King James. I don't think you'll find the word bishopric in any text. It was inserted by, and the King James translators were actually overridden by a man who was a bishop, and I believe that's the reason how the word got in there. Verse 21, wherefore of these men who have accompanied with us all the time, Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now they choose two men. They chose Joseph, called Barnabas, who was surnamed Justus, and they chose Matthias. I believe, and I've had fundamental evangelists and preachers discuss it with me, they disagree. They think that what happened here was exactly what should have happened. I believe they should have waited for the Apostle Paul. I personally, in my own, this is my own opinion, I'm not giving it to you by conviction, my own evaluation is that Paul was the 12. And the reason I say that, we could turn to the book of the Revelation and find the names of the 12 apostles and 12 pillars, and I don't think Judas is going to be there. I don't think so. My opinion. They pray, they cast lots. I'm not saying the casting of lots wasn't used at different times in the Bible. I don't believe it's a practice that we need to partake of today. But notice that if somebody's going to be an apostle, what did he have to do visually? He had to view the ministry, the resurrection of Christ. He had to be an eyewitness. And so there are none of those today. And so the office does not exist. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. You say, Pastor, I've read something about apostles and prophets in 1 Corinthians. I believe that makes me think that you're not telling us the truth. All right, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at verse 28. Now, let's start in 27. Now, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. If you listen to the radio ministry on Saturday afternoon, and if you're knowledgeable about the basics of the Bible, you can answer the question without the radio ministry, when did the body of Christ begin? When did it have its inception? The day of Pentecost. And you'll find, according to Leviticus chapter 3, that was seven Sabbaths plus a day. And that's 7 times 7, 49 plus 1 is, Ronnie, go ahead. Here's a chance to beam now in your math expertise. 50. I knew he could do it. I have got confidence in the boy. Yes. All kidding aside, I have a lot of confidence in this young man. A consecrated young Christian, and I believe the Lord is using him and has great things in store for him by His grace. The body of Christ is in existence. It came into existence on Pentecost, verse 12. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. And you say, well, Pastor, doesn't this contradict what you just told us? You told us that the offices of apostles and prophets aren't for today. That's true. Keep reading. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are some of these things, governments, helps? God's still doing miracles, isn't He? He is. But we know that the giving enablement of speaking or interpreting a language that you haven't studied, we know that gift was set aside. When Israel was set aside, when the canon of Scripture came complete, the sign miracles, Mark chapter 16, when Israel was set aside, those messianic credentials were set aside, and then the special gifts of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, when the canon of Scripture was complete, those gifts were set aside. So will he say that God has set in the church first apostles, secondarily prophets, if they don't exist today? Yes, they did exist then, because Corinthians was written in the early mid-50s. We're still 15, 20 years from the 70 A.D. or 95 A.D. when the canon of Scripture was complete. So they were still operative in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. But as we've seen from Acts, they're not operative today. So you see, it's imperative. If we're going to properly understand the Bible, we have to compare Scripture with Scripture. We cannot just take a text and misread it, misinterpret it. We know that no Scripture is of any private interpretation. We're not allowed to do that. It fits together as a whole. It fits divinely together as a whole. It's beautiful. It's a book like none other. But it must be compared with Scripture. And Lord willing, we will look at one or two other evidences of hermeneutics, proper biblical hermeneutics, after we come back from the break. In as we close our Scripture lesson, let's turn to the book of Acts and let's just touch briefly upon Saul and Paul. Let's turn to Acts chapter 7, the closing verses. We could do a study on Jacob and Israel. We could do a study on Sarai and Sarah, Abram and Abraham. We could do a study on Peter, how his name was Cephas, and how his name was changed according to John chapter 1. And these name changes, I believe, are indications of rebirth, of the new nature. They're figurative in a sense. Now, let's look, and again, it would certainly be very beneficial and helpful and helpful for us to read all of Acts 7. But let's just pick up the last. Most believers are familiar with the context. Stephen, by the grace of God, the name can be pronounced Stephen or Stephen. This, I believe, is Stephen. Stephen is giving a faithful witness. He takes his hearers down through the course of history. He addresses them as men and brethren. I think the brethren application is not that they're born again, but they're fellow Jews. He takes them down through history and he tells them the truth. And how do they respond? Let's start. Let's look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, contrary to their reaction, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God, and that's Jesus. Here's an "and" that I think should be translated even. Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Interesting, we normally think of Jesus as seated at the right hand of God. Do you think that Luke made an error when he was inspired to write the word "standing"? I don't think so at all. I think it's a very gracious, picturesque, a very blessed truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, He cares about what's happening in your life right now. He cares about every detail of your life. Verse 56. Now, I don't want you to be looking for visions from above. We don't live in that day. I think what you can get in your encouragement can be from this book that you're holding in your hand. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." When they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, ran upon him with one accord. Were these men open to the truth? Not at all. He's giving them the truth. He continually gives them the truth. And he's going to die for it. And some people that you tell the truth aren't going to be interested in what you have to say. They cast him out of the city, stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was, the name please, Saul of Tarsus. This is the man that's going to become the Apostle Paul. In other words, does Saul see what's happening to Stephen? He does. Does he come to his rescue? He does not. In fact, he's going to do some of the same things. In fact, maybe multiplied. Drop down to the opening verse of the next chapter. And Saul was what? Consenting unto whose death? Who's the his? Stephen's. He agreed with what was happening. This man needs a drastic change in his life. He's lost. Oh, he's a Pharisee. He's religious. He could probably quote a lot of scripture. But he's lost. And he needs to be born again. Let's go to chapter 9. Start with the first verse. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I need the next five words, if you would, please. That's the way that he was treating believers. He was threatening. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against. He thought to kill a Christian was to do God a favor. He thought he was doing the will of God. Is it possible that a person can be so wicked and be so wrong and do it in the name of God? Is that possible? Sure, I could take you to several websites. I could introduce you to a lot of born-again believers today that will argue with you, contrary to Scripture, about many doctrines. Believers can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. This man's not a believer. What's the solution? What has to happen to him? It says verse 2 that he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. If he found anybody that was walking with Christ, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether they were men or women, he didn't care. He might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Now he's converted. He's not saved, but he's converted. And you say, Pastor, I'm a little confused. I thought to be converted was to be saved. Well, if I could prove to you in the Word of God that that's not always the case, what would you say to me? Would you change your mind? I'll give you a little assignment. I don't have the verse written down. I'll let you help me find it. I think you'll find it in the Gospel of John. I need, when Christ talks to the disciples and he uses the word, when you're converted, I don't know who has the concordance or who might find that for us. Let's take a moment. I want you to see it from Scripture. Maybe we need somebody to go do a quick verse if you can't. We'll take just a minute to find it. If we can't find it now, we'll go ahead and take a pause. And Scott has a special, I think, music special, and we'll do the announcements. Let's see if we can find it. I do not have my Scofield Bible in the pulpit tonight, so I'm a little at a disadvantage. It's on a Scofield. It's on the left-hand side on the first column. I know where it is. I just don't know the reference. You have it?
You want
Aha. This may help. Let's see. Is a new Scofield, is this the same as an old Scofield? I'm teasing you. I'm teasing you. Brent, don't fall for that. I thought it was 16, but I'll look at 8-9. Is that on the left-hand side of the page? Or it's on the right side of the page? Okay, hang on. Okay, I don't see it in John 8-9. What was the other reference? Mark 4-12? I'm talking about when Christ, in other words, the disciples won't be following Christ after His death, burial, and resurrection. They'll be hiding behind closed doors. And Christ will say to them that when thou art converted, then this is what you need to do. That's all right. I apologize for the exercise. I missed the other reference. Somebody said it was Mark what? Okay. John 12:40. Did I hear that correctly? Okay. Okay, that is a reference to be converted. That's not the reference. I think this reference in John 12 has to do with saving, has to do with being saved. That's okay. We can skip it for the time being. Let me look just a little bit longer and Christ is going to them and He's talking to them and He's telling them that they're going to be converted. Okay, let's try this one, the last one. Luke 22 and verse 22:32. Boy, it's on the right size. Yes, that's it. Thank you. I said John, and it's Luke. There it is on the left-hand side of the page. I'm going to give this back to you and look up Luke 22:32. What's the premise? The premise is that a man can be converted and it not mean that he gets saved. In other words, conversion and salvation are not always exactly the same thing. Now, we use it that way. When we speak, we say, he got converted. He got turned around. He got saved. When were you converted? When were you saved? We use conversion and salvation interchangeably, but they're not always interchanged. And that's what I want you to see here. Luke 22, let's see if we can pick up the context. Christ is speaking to the disciples. Let's see how far back we have to go to pick that up. Now, verse 19 says, he took bread, he gave thanks. This is my body. He's celebrating the Last Supper before his death. And he tells them that, verse 26, he that is greatest among you, let him be the younger. I think there's a strife there. There's a question between the disciples. Verse 29, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, in the sovereign promise of the Lord, we've already touched upon this principle when I said to you that I thought not Matthias or the other gentleman, but Paul should have been the choice. And this would fit in to that same discussion. Verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And does Satan want to do the same thing with you, child of God? He does. That's his purpose for you. Can't rob you of your salvation. And again, it's important that you understand, at this point in history, Peter is born again or not? He's saved. Sure. The Bible says that 11 of you are clean. These 11 men were already born again. He said, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art, next word, converted. It can't mean saved. And when you get saved, strengthen your brethren. It can't mean that. Why? Because he was already saved. But is it possible for a believer to make a left turn and go down a wrong direction and need to be turned around? Exactly. And that's exactly what Christ is saying to him. So I want you to see this turning around now, if you would. And we'll come back to it. Again, it has to do with proper hermeneutics. I was at a memorial service not long ago, and the preacher said that, in essence, Paul became Saul without hearing the gospel from the lips of men. And I think that's biblically impossible. But I want to take you to the passage and show you why this man thinks that, just to try, again, to help you with proper hermeneutics. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of His Word. Thank you very much for that assistance. To Martina for that ministry. Hermeneutics. Let me ask you to turn. I was hoping to touch upon the topic this morning. Let me ask you to turn back. We left off this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll come back to Saul and Paul about how he got saved and the comments made by a fundamental minister, a man for whom I have great respect, ministers north of Florida in another state. I'd like you to see, if you would please, I'm going to do a little Bible study tonight on proper hermeneutics. How do we interpret the Bible? How do we believe? How do we interpret what we read? Now, we talked about 1 Samuel 15. We saw Saul's incomplete obedience. We saw Samuel confront him with his sin. And then in the latter portion of chapter 16, in the 15, in the beginning of 16, we saw that Samuel needed to be rebuked, that he was mourning for Saul, and he should have been rejoicing in the Lord. Look, if you would, please, let's pick it up in verse 12. And we have looked at some of this recently when we studied David. 1 Samuel 16:12 says, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy." That means he was red hair, reddish complexion, and withal a beautiful countenance, a good-looking boy, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Now you remember that Samuel, again, he thinks that David's oldest brother is going to be the choice, but God doesn't choose as men choose, and David is the man that God has chosen to lead Israel. I think, again, it would be good for us to understand that, why did God give the people Saul if David was his choice? Why didn't God give them David to begin with? And I believe we would miss a very vital portion of Scripture, and that is that God sometimes gives us our way, even though it isn't His way. He gives us our way. And He can use that bad choice to teach us things. We would rather choose, I hope, the good things. Let's look at verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came on upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up, went to Ramah." You understand now, Old Testament ground, the Spirit of God would come on people, actually indwell people, saved and lost, and then leave them at some later time. Not a New Testament doctrine. He indwells believers until the day of redemption. Some Bible teachers make the mistake that the Holy Spirit just came on men. He didn't go in them. But I think if you read Peter, Peter will clearly say that the Spirit of Christ which was in them. You'll find those words, I think, in the New Testament. We come to verse 14. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul," and so that doesn't mean that Saul was saved or that Saul wasn't saved. Now, we don't know Saul's heart. How are we going to determine whether or not he was a believer? Well, the principle in Scripture is, "By their fruits ye shall know them." Yes. How do people treat the Word of God? How do they handle it? Sometimes we hear the Word of God and we're offended. It convicts us. It reveals a weakness, a sin, a sinfulness in our lives, and we're not real comfortable with it. If we turn to James, we would find the wisdom from above is first gentle, mild, easy to be entreated. But sometimes it's not easy to be entreated. Why? Because we're kicking against the bricks. We're not ready to receive it. And there's more work that God has to do in our hearts. "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him." And that's the phrase I want you to consider now with me. If Saul now tries to kill David, and this demon spirit is empowering him, and this demon spirit is from the Lord. Look at verse 15. "And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from whom troubleth thee?" From God. And that kind of shakes my constitution a little bit, and I think rightly so. Let me, and again, I think it's easy to discern. Let me ask you to compare Scripture with Scripture. Turn with me, if you would please, to the book of James. Just a very simple lesson tonight about proper Bible hermeneutics, proper Bible interpretation. Look, if you would please, at James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with either evil, neither tempteth he any man. And we say to that, we say amen. So, is God responsible for this evil spirit that led Saul into temptation? We read it. We go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and it says the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jehovah, departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Jehovah troubled him. You see, if you don't want conflict between 1 Samuel 16 and James chapter 1, you have to understand the permissive will of God and the directive divine will of God. I made the statement in the scripture lesson that God allows us to have our own evil way at times. He's not condoning us. He's not saying, good job, Jim, that was a bad message you preached, but I'll overlook it anyway. That message wasn't of me, that message was of you. He doesn't condone sin, and He doesn't lead me or lead you in temptation. And He's never led Saul or anybody else in temptation. And how do I know that? Because James chapter 1 says it. So, if I'm correct, and sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not, you know I'm not infallible. If Saul wasn't a child of God, and God knew that he wasn't a man after his own heart, then did God allow this evil spirit to go and lead Saul into temptation? He did. It's his permissive will, not his divine will. And again, you see, the scripture will never, never contradict itself. It's one of the things that proves to us that this is the Word of God. No contradictions. No contradictions. Let me ask you to turn. We'll look at one more before we get to Saul and Paul. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 24. Verse 1. And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Does God get mad at me when I sin? Does God get mad at you when you sin? He does. He does. And we could find numerous scriptures where Christ was angered at His disciples for their lack of obedience, for their sin. We could find it Psalm 139 with David. Talks about a perfect anger. But again, some people say, well, don't ever get angry. That's not of God. It is of God. In fact, the Bible commands us to be angry and not to sin. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Is David going to be punished for numbering the people? He is. But when I look at it, it looks to me like the Lord moved David. That is a misinterpretation of the Word of God. And how can I be so sure? How do I know that? Hold your place here and turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21. A simple comparison of Scripture with Scripture will be your safeguard. Look, if you would please, at the opening verse. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. And so when I come back to 2 Samuel 24, the antecedent to he is not Jehovah. It looks that way, but that's not a right Bible interpretation. Why? Because it contradicts 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You see how the Bible will safeguard you from making wrong interpretations. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. Now, in closing, let's look at my friend's comment concerning Saul of Tarsus. Let's see if I can find it. I'm interested in coming to Galatians. I didn't write the reference down. Let's see. Yes. Galatians chapter 1. I tell you, before we get too far in Galatians 1, let me just remind you of Acts chapter 9. We didn't go maybe as far as we could have or should have in the scripture lesson in Acts chapter 9. But I think this story is so well known that we can account it freely and all be on the same page. Saul is on the Damascus Road and he is going to Damascus. He wants letters, he wants authority so that he can kill Christians. He wants to take them to the lion's den. He wants them to be crucified. And he thinks he's doing the will of God, killing Christians. Now we know he's not doing the will of God. And the reason we know is because the Lord has opened our eyes. The Lord has opened our eyes. And so Jesus Christ confronts him on the Damascus Road and he says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He calls his name twice. He's trying to get this man's attention. He will ask him why he's kicking against the pricks. And why do we do that? First of all, what was the Holy Spirit trying to do with Saul of Tarsus? He was trying to convert him. He was trying to keep him from killing Christians. He was trying to keep him from sinning. Anytime the Holy Spirit tries to get you to do something, it's for good, because He's God. That's who He is. That's what He does. But can man resist God? Some of our hyper-Calvinist friends say grace is irresistible. And they would laugh at this context because they say, well, that only means an heir of salvation. And we'll get into this when we come to the elect in Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll talk a little bit, Lord willing, maybe next week about predestination and election. Beloved, don't be ashamed of being a member of the elect by the grace of God. He's resisting the Holy Spirit. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Christ identifies himself, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." Helps us with another biblical doctrine that we've already stressed tonight. When did the church begin? Some friends tell us it began with Paul. Impossible. Because who was it that Saul was persecuting? Christians. He was persecuting members of the body of Christ. The body of Christ was already in existence. It had been in existence since the day of Pentecost. Again, you see how the Bible will safeguard you from false doctrine? It's important. Verse 6, this is Acts 9, "He trembling Saul and astonished said, Lord, what will thou have me to do?" I believe the concept is, what will you have me to do to be saved? He's brought to the end of himself. And now the Lord tells him that he's going to go to a street named, can you give me the name of the street? Straight. Yeah, it's amazing. I want you to go to a street named Straight, and in essence, Ananias is going to tell you what you have to do, and you have to understand the context. You kind of have to read it into it. He's going to tell you what you must do to be saved.
And how do I know that? Because I know I'm simply adding biblically, the gospel is the, you tell me, the power of God unto... Yeah. A man cannot be saved unless he first hears the gospel. Here is Saul. He's on his way to Damascus. He's on his way to hell. And he's now going to be turned around. He's going to be converted. But he's not going to be saved until he hears the gospel. And there's something else that's needed. He has to believe it. He has to believe it. He goes to Ananias. Ananias shares the gospel with him. Another thing that's helpful to us to discern this, what's his physical condition? Are you in Acts 9? Let me ask you to turn there. I'm sorry. I thought we could kind of do this quickly, but I should know better than do anything quickly. At my age, there is no quickly anymore. Verse 6, and he trembling and astonished said, Lord, what will I have me to do? I believe to be saved. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. By whom? By Ananias. God could have written the gospel in the clouds, but he has ordained that other men hear it from the lips of other men. He wants you to share the gospel with other people. Verse 7, and the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. They heard a noise, but they didn't hear the message that Saul heard. Is it possible that sometimes the pastor or the Bible teacher, Brent, in the adult class, or Steve and his young family, is it possible that the preacher, the teacher, gives a message and some people don't hear it? Even though they sat in the same room and heard the same words, you know it's true. It's happened to you. It happens every day. These men didn't have a heart for the truth. They weren't interested in being saved. Look, if you would, please, at verse 8. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He didn't have his sight for 3 days. Is that important that I know that? He's lost. He's in spiritual darkness. There's only one thing that can open his eyes. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. Could he have gotten to Damascus on his own? He couldn't. Couldn't see. He's blind. Verse 10 says, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and we know Ananias was reluctant to share the gospel with Paul because he was afraid this man was killing Christians. I believe that Ananias shares the gospel with him. You do not read these words in Acts chapter 9. You have to get the principle from other portions of Scripture. But as you compare Scripture with Scripture, a man cannot be saved without the gospel. Saul was turned around. He was converted on the Damascus Road, but he wasn't saved until he heard the gospel. He hears the gospel. He believes the gospel. And verse 18 says, immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and received his sight forthwith, arose, and was baptized. When was he baptized? After he was saved. And you will find, if you do just a brief study through the book of Acts, you'll find that that's the progression. Church of Christ, Catholics, Episcopalians, the Christian church, a number of churches teach baptismal regeneration, a Lutheran church. It's not biblical, contrary to Scripture.
All right, now come to Galatians to close. Galatians chapter 1. Now we're going to read the verse, and then we're kind of back up a little bit and spread out a little bit, try to pick up a little of the context. We're not going to be long. This won't take us a lot of time. We've done, I think, almost all the preliminaries that need be to understand it properly. Again, this preacher, his name is Mark Minnick. No relationship to Hayes Minnick. He preached Betty Dreisbach's memorial service, I think 9 years ago, and Dr. John Dreisbach's memorial service earlier this year. My privilege to attend both services. And he said during the message, he said that Paul got saved without hearing the gospel from another man. And I knew, and that's the first time I've ever heard that proclaimed. And anybody else ever heard that from another preacher? Okay. And this is the verse by which he comes to that conclusion. Look at verse 11, Galatians 1. But I certify you, brethren. The word certify means make known. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And that's what gives him the fact that Christ saved him, I believe, on the Damascus Road before he got to Ananias. But that's not the way I understand the verse. I think that's not proper hermeneutics. I'm trying to make your job easy, son. I'm trying to get it across the best I can, that, you know, so I'm trying to help you. Go back to verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. We touched a little on apostles. We touched a little on prophets tonight. I was hoping to touch on servants, but I left my Bible at home. And that's where the message is. So I hope you get something tonight. Lord willing, we'll get to what does it mean to be a servant of God. I hope. Do I persuade men? Or do I persuade God? Do I seek to please men? Or am I a man pleaser? Or am I a God pleaser? Verse 11, but I certify you, I make known unto you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I think he's simply saying the message that I preach is not a social gospel. It's not a man-pleasing gospel. It's a God-pleasing gospel. I think he got it, heard it from Ananias. Now, there's no doubt that Christ spent time with the Apostle Paul, training him, revealing to him the mystery of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, 3 years, I think, in Arabia. And there's no doubt that Paul was instructed by the Lord after the Damascus Road conversion. But, beloved, for me to tell you that Paul got saved without hearing the gospel from the lips of men is contrary to Scripture. It's poor Bible hermeneutics. Because it's impossible. Nobody has ever been saved without hearing the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. You can go and tell people what a nice church you have, what a great Christ you have, what a wonderful relationship, how God saved you. But if you don't give them the Word of God, if you don't give them the gospel, there's no hope of them being saved. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the good news concerning Christ, is the power of God unto salvation. May the Lord help us to understand it and to share it. Father, we bow before Thee. We're thankful for this blessed book, the Word of the Living God. And we are thankful the way you inspired it, the way you preserved it by your grace. We're thankful, Father, the way you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us in what He has inspired, to guide and direct us, and lead us in paths of righteousness concerning that which He has written. And we are susceptible to error. We can lean to, oh, that sounds good. Oh, did I find something new? Aren't I something? We can lean to a lot of bad persuasions, but they won't fit Scripture. They won't fit the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the integrity of truth. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for your holy character. And lead us and guide us and help us to properly interpret and understand and study to show ourselves approved. Lord, if we're not reading through the Bible, we're not going to run into these things that explain other things and help us to see the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. Help us to be all that we can be. Help this week. It's been a blessed first day of the week. Help us to be all that we could be this week for your honor and glory. We ask that you'd be with those that could not be here tonight. Be with those that should have been here that have chosen not to be, and make that adjustment in their hearts. Be with those that are sick and afflicted. Raise them up from those beds of affliction for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen.